And on Wednesday evenings, we're going to be looking at Matthew 13. It's a chapter with seven parables in it. And it's a chapter that's got a great deal to teach us about the state of the world, what we can expect in the future, and how everything is going to turn out. It's a chapter that's got much to teach us on how the work of God is done. We want to preach the gospel. How do we measure the success of what we're doing? How are we to approach our evangelism? How are we to go about it? And it's got a chapter that's much to teach us on how I'm to live. There are many things in the Christian life which perplex us. This chapter helps, as it were, unravel some of the riddles of the Christian life. And also it brings us face to face with the dangers that we encounter and the forces that are arrayed against us. So it's a chapter, but it's got a huge amount to teach us. Now, we looked at this chapter a number of years ago, but as it says near the end of the chapter, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. There are things which are old. We're going to be reminded of things we looked at many years ago because we so quickly forget. And of course, many people weren't here a number of years ago, so we want to, this will be going through things for the first time. But also things new we want to look at and examine and think about as we come to Matthew 13. Well, really, today is a sort of introduction really to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is not sort of 101 great stories about Jesus. Sometimes we can read the Gospels like that, can't we? But Matthew's selective, as all the Gospel writers are. He's developing an argument. He's threading together particular truths. So when you look at Matthew's Gospel, there's a unity about it. There's a theme, there's a purpose. It's driving us in one direction. And Matthew 13 is not just a sort of a chapter with seven parables in it, and let's look at the parables. And it's part of the theme of Matthew's Gospel. It's part of the flow of the teaching. So we have to understand what Matthew's talking about. And of course, as we come to Matthew's Gospel, we behold the glory of Christ. But he brings a unique angle upon that glory. So we'll see things about Christ if you look at Matthew 13 that we don't see elsewhere. So we need to think about the setting for Matthew's Gospel and the point that he's driving home as we come to Matthew 13. Just for a moment, look at Matthew 13 and you'll see there's a phrase that keeps getting repeated. So Matthew 13 verse 11, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Verse 44, again the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like. And verse 52, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. So what's Matthew 13 about? The kingdom of heaven, that's right. And that's what Matthew's gospel is really about. There's this constant repetition, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's collected these things and brought them into this place. That's what his gospel is about. It's about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of heaven? What it's all about, what's the kingdom of heaven? Or what's the kingdom of God? That makes it easier to think in those terms. Where God rules. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is where God rules, where God reigns, where God's in charge. But you could say, well, isn't God already in charge? Isn't God in charge of everything? Now, put your mind into the mind of a first century Jew. He's been told through the Old Testament, and we'll come to that in a minute. He's been told about the kingdom of God, about God reigning. If you're a first century Jew and you look around you, in the world that you're in, does it look like to you that God's in charge? What do you think? What are the things that you're going to look at and think, I don't know if God's in charge. I don't know if God is reigning here. What sort of things? We're in Matthew 30. Okay, so oppression. Who's oppressing them? The Romans. And who are the Romans? You're a Jew, there's one God. What are the Romans about? They're pagans, aren't they? So the promised land is being ruled by pagans. Ruthless pagans. So that doesn't look like God's in charge, does it? What else? What about your own leadership? Anyone know about what the Jewish leadership is like? The Sadducees are the sort of aristocracy. Anyone know anything about them? What they're like? They look after themselves. I mean, we have to think too hard about being a first century Jew, because everyone's thinking, well, the ruling classes. Yeah, I mean, they were looked after themselves. They were just, they were politicians. They were slippery. They feathered their own nests. They were corrupt. That's not going to be, doesn't look like God's reigning there, does it? Okay. What about the temple? That's the place where heaven and earth meets. That's where God dwells. Not much is going on in the temple. In fact, there's a whole Jewish sect who've abandoned the temple and said that it's corrupt. You know, you go to the temple and there's animals being sold and money changers, and that whole thing there's no glory there, apparently, is there? And also, you look at your own, look at the history of the nation. We went into exile, Babylonian exile, we came back. We rebuilt a temple. The new temple isn't like the glory of the old temple. And actually, since then, we've been kicked around by various powers, and God hasn't spoken for 400 years. The last prophet was Malachi. Well, that's, you know, 400 years ago. Where's that put us? That puts us in 1613, doesn't it? We haven't heard a word from God since then. So, it's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is where God is king. God's in charge. God reigns, but if you ask the average first century Jew and say, does God reign? He would look at the world around him and say, well, God doesn't seem to be in charge here. I know he is in charge, but it doesn't look like he's in charge. It's a broken country, it's a broken religion. And actually, you look at himself and say, well, broken lives. He might, as a Jew, say, well, my child died. Was God in charge then? My wife is sick. Those Roman soldiers have beaten up my cousin. So you're longing for the day, as a Jew, when God will take charge. When God will take charge on earth. For God to reign on earth as he reigns in heaven. I know he reigns in heaven, but I'm longing for the day when God's reign will be established on the earth where I live. You're longing, aren't you, as a Jew, steeped in all your Old Testament scriptures, you're longing for the kingdom of heaven to come. And those first century Jews, in fact, not just first century Jews, Jews for a number of centuries, there was a blessing, and their blessing was, may God set up his kingdom in your lifetime. So you might not say, you know, cheerio and goodbye, but your greeting is, may God set up his kingdom in your lifetime. Now, What then was a first century Jew expecting? Well, they had their Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And as they read their Old Testament scriptures, they saw this sort of kaleidoscope of images speaking of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That in the last days, that's how it's spoken of, the reign of God would break in upon the earth. So we just have a look at some of them. Come with me to Isaiah. We just look at the Isaiah ones. We could collect them up by the armful. They're all over scripture. We just look at the ones in Isaiah, or some of the ones in Isaiah. Isaiah 24. Okay? Speaking of when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of heaven comes. So someone like to read verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah 24. Actually, 23 and verse 23 as well. Thanks, Jimmy. Okay, so God will reign on Mount Zion. He'll reign in Jerusalem. And when he does, it's going to mean what? When the kingdom of heaven comes, what's going to happen? Who's going to get it? The Romans are going to get it. Yeah, basically, the enemies of God's people are going to be punished, aren't they? Yeah? They'll be gathered together. Prisoners are gathered to the pit. They'll be shut up in prison. After many days, they'll be punished. So, the Jew, first century Jew says, well, when the kingdom of heaven comes, it'll be the punishment of the wicked. They'll get what's coming to them. Look at chapter 25. And so I'd like to read chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. There's quite a few things scattered in these verses, which he's expecting when the kingdom of heaven comes. Verses 6 to 9. So when the kingdom of heaven comes, what sort of things are going to come with it? Go on, yeah? Yeah, so end of sorrow and grief, all the tears will be wiped away. What else? No death, yeah, it talks about this, isn't it? A covering cast over all people, a veil spread over all the nations. We all live under a veil, don't we, called death. It covers us all at the end of death. Anything else you can see there? Yeah, big banquet. We all like that, don't we? Okay. So it's going to be a banquet, the end of death, the end of the curse, the tears are going to be wiped away, the restoration of God's people. And he says, we have waited for him. So it's the long-awaited salvation. We've waited for this. Now it's come. Chapter 52, verse 7. Let's read another one. These are all things that when the kingdom of heaven comes. Okay, this is the first century Jew reading these. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. When God reigns, there's going to be peace, good news, blessing, salvation. It's all good stuff, isn't it? Chapter 56, verses 6 to 8. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defying the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So, it's not just going to be the blessing upon Israel. Who else is going to get the blessing when the kingdom of heaven comes? The nations. The nations, actually, are going to join themselves to Israel. Israel's going to be enlarged to embrace the nations and to worship Israel's king. And then chapter 65, verses 17 to 19, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in her people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be the end of weeping and the beginning of joy, and God will be with his people and rejoice with them. Okay? When God comes to reign, when the kingdom of God comes. All right? So the Jews, they're reading this whole kaleidoscope of images, and when the kingdom of God comes, when God's reign breaks out upon the earth, it's going to be a banquet. It's going to be the end of death, the end of the curse, the end of all tears. All those who've lorded it over Israel, all the wicked will be punished. But actually, the Gentiles, the redeemed of the nations, are going to join themselves to Israel. So Israel's going to be enlarged. And a new heavens, a new earth. And everyone will worship Israel's king. And God will be with his people and rejoice with them. Okay, so that's what's going on in the Jewish mind. Now, when Jesus begins his ministry, there's a great expectation that this time is close, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the Jews, no one amongst the Jews was quite sure how it would come. So they broke into different groups. So you had the Essenes who were waiting for the trumpet to blow. And they were expecting a sort of great apocalyptic war where the angels would come down and destroy all their enemies. Then there are the Zealots. Well, if the Essenes are waiting for the trumpet to blow, the Zealots are actually going to blow the trumpet. And they're there to ferment revolution, change. They're going to bring in the kingdom of God by armed means. And you've got the Sadducees, who are the politicians. There's nothing supernatural about what they're going to do. It's just going to be political change is going to bring in the kingdom of God. Or the Pharisees, who see it as a great moral reformation. If only everyone keeps God's commands, then the kingdom of God will come. So, they have different views about how the kingdom of God's going to come, but they all are more or less agreed on when God's kingdom does come, it'll be God's action, God's reign breaking out upon the earth. He may use people, he may not use people, but when he comes, he'll certainly defeat our enemies. He'll gather Israel into the promised land, and he will reign as king in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Okay? That's all in their mindset. If you think about, if you're a Jew, what's in your bones is the Exodus. Okay, when you were released from oppression, you're brought across the wilderness and into the promised land, yes? Well, their view of the kingdom of heaven is like a sort of Exodus times a million, compressed and exploding everywhere. All right? It's the sort of, it's the best of Exodus rolled into one and multiplied. That's what it's going to be like. And it's going to be the last days. It's going to be a new age. It's the fulfillment of all that God has promised in their scriptures. So when the kingdom of God comes, for them, it's going to be the end of the way things have been up until now. It's going to be the end of an old age and the beginning of a new age. And it'll be something dramatic, cosmic, public, explosive. So if you think of it like this, it'll be, that's the old age. And the old age is the curse, death, oppressed by our enemies, sickness, all the things that make life a misery, okay, for the Jew. And then God will intervene, okay, the kingdom of heaven will come. And then it'll be,
It's not a very good pen, is it? A new age.
All right. It'll be the end of one age and the beginning of a new age. That's how the Jew saw it. And again, they weren't quite sure how it would happen, because they're trying to grapple with all these different scriptures and they can't quite fit it all together. They know that its coming is keyed in or is linked in with the coming of Messiah. Okay, the promised one, the coming one. Again, they're not clear as to quite how it fits together. You'll have different groups saying different things. They're not clear whether this Messiah is going to be human or earthly, or whether he's going to be supernatural. They're not sure if he's the ultimate Davidic king, but he will be the son of David. The Essenes thought there might be two Messiahs. One would be a priest and one would be a king, because the Messiah is spoken of as a priest and as a king. Some thought about that you have the Messiah coming and then the kingdom of God would come. Some said the Messiah, when he comes, the kingdom of God will come at the same time. All these different things going round and round again in their minds. But whoever he is, and however it happens, when he comes, we know the kingdom of God is either going to come now or it'll come very soon. He'll soon be here. So is that clear about a Jewish expectation of how they see things? Okay? It's going to be crash, bang, wallop. Kingdom of heaven comes. Everything changes. All that we've longed for, all that we've had to, you know, the days of sorrow and grieving and oppression and death and everything that goes with it will be ended and ended forever. And somehow it's connected with Messiah. He'll bring it in some way, whatever. And that's how they read the Old Testament. That's how they see it. Now, later in the series, we can talk about how they handled some of those scriptures which seem to talk about other things going on. But that's how they're viewing the Old Testament at the moment. But of course, it's not how it happens, is it? So, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is near." That's ambiguous, isn't it? It's not clear. Kingdom of heaven's at hand, the kingdom of heaven's near. Well, either it comes or it doesn't come. Is the kingdom of heaven here or isn't it here? It's ambiguous. But then Jesus' ministry starts to develop, doesn't it? His public ministry. And what do we see in his public ministry? What sort of things are going on? The dead are raised. So what does that tell you? If when the kingdom of heaven comes, death is abolished, something's going on here, isn't there? What other things happen? Then Jesus starts his ministry. Sins are forgiven. Peace. Good news. What else? Yeah, so exactly. So water get... And the kingdom of heaven, when it comes, is going to be wine, isn't there? And you go to Amos, it says the mountains, we normally have mountain streams, don't you? And it says when the kingdom of heaven comes, those mountain streams actually be filled with wine, not with water. So he turns water into wine. Very significant, isn't it? What else goes on? Secrets are known. Okay, so things which have been hidden in the mind of God are now being made open. What else? The blind see. So the curse is being driven backwards. A deaf hear. What else? What else does he do a lot of? Demons are cast out. So what does that say? If demons are being cast out. What's going on? Who's being kicked out? So Satan's rule is being driven back. In fact, go on. Okay, that'll raise a big problem in Jewish minds, but we'll come to that one a bit later. That's very very key what you say there, Miles. So we'll come back to that one, not tonight, but a bit later on. John the Baptist, he has a wobble, doesn't he? He sends two disciples to Jesus. He says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, these two disciples, go and tell John the things you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So it's saying that the reign of God is breaking in, isn't it? Something's happening. You know, when the dead are raised, when people are healed, when there's good news being proclaimed, that's what it looks like when God takes charge. So God's intervention is here. And in fact, look at Matthew 5, verse 3. So I'll read Matthew 5, verse 3. This is the kingdom of heaven. Now, to Jewish ears, that's an electrifying moment. You've been hearing about, well, you haven't been hearing because you've only been living for so many years, but you're for generations they've been told about the kingdom of heaven that's going to come. And here, Jesus tells them that it's now here. And actually, the poor in spirit may enter it. The longed-for day has arrived. The wait is over. Chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a banquet to be eaten, and you can eat it now and be satisfied. So it's an electrifying moment. The last things are now present things. Which means that here's the old age. And God is intervening to start a new age. Without the ending of the old age. Because the Messiah has come. The things that are happening are new age things, are kingdom of heaven things. But the old age is still here. It's not what they were expecting. So the new age comes before the old age has passed. The reign of God begins on earth before the kingdom of this world comes to an end. So the kingdom of God has come, but it hasn't come completely. It's been inaugurated, it's the beginning of it, but it's yet to be consummated. The fullness of God's kingdom is yet to come. There's going to be an overlap between the old age and the new age. The new age is going to begin before the old age is over. Sometimes people call it the already but not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet fully come. Already but not yet. So we rejoice that the kingdom of God has come, but we pray for the kingdom of God to come, don't we? What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? What's one of the petitions? Your kingdom come. And how do we know when the kingdom of God will come fully, taking it from the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, so your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when God's kingdom fully comes, God's will be done on earth fully as it is in heaven. Which means there will be no longer a distinction between heaven and earth. Will there? If everything that's going on earth is what's going on in heaven, heaven and earth will become one again. So God's kingdom will fully come when everything that happens on earth will be what's happening in heaven. When God's reign in heaven is exactly the same as God's reign on earth. Does that make sense? Habakkuk puts it like this. Get in some of these Old Testament prophets, because you suddenly think, oh, I see what they're on about now. Because there are loads of these sort of references all over the place. Where are we? Yes. It talks about the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere you look on the earth, you'll see the glory of God. Okay? So we're saying that's what they were expecting. That's how it actually comes. It's the already but not yet. But we know when it fully comes because God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In all the fullness that means. And heaven and earth will be the same. The reign of God will be on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom is progressive. I've used this illustration in the past. Think of it like this. You think of before the 6th of June 1944, Europe was under the control of the Nazis. In fact, the continent of Europe was in darkness, wasn't it? There were a few pinpricks of light, a few places where there was freedom, or there were people who were free. But basically, the whole continent is in darkness. Well, that's the situation before Christ comes. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has complete control. He's the god of this world. And there's just a handful of believers, little pinpricks of light here and there. There's always just a remnant, always just a few just hanging on. But of course, going back to the Second World War, D-Day, 6th of June, what happened? It was the decisive event, wasn't it? When the kingdom of the Allies broke in to the continent of Europe, and when they established their bridgehead, we know that we've entered the last days of the war. Because within a year, the war in Europe will come to an end. So when they break in, the end of the war is in sight. And therefore the peoples of Europe, when they know D-Day's taken place, they can rejoice. Because they know that the state of affairs under Nazi tyranny won't carry on forever. The end is in sight. Soon we'll be free. Soon this awful war, this awful tyranny will be over. Okay? And the same way, Christ coming into this world, that was the D-Day. That was the decisive event. That was when the kingdom of the Allies, the kingdom of heaven, breaks into the darkness. And it plunges us into the last days. The last days is this great conflict. And Satan already is in retreat. And victory is now certain. Although, there's going to be a lot of hard fighting before an outright victory. But the kingdom of heaven is advancing. And we're living in that already, but not yet. It's advancing, but we're not yet there. And that's why in Scripture, certain events are seen as significant advances in the kingdom. You may have puzzled over something like Matthew 16, verse 28. Someone read that, please. Matthew 16, verse 28.
Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who cannot face death.
Okay. Now, if you think of that just simply as see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, you think, oh, that's the second coming. Well, it doesn't make sense, does it? Because there are some who are standing here who won't die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We can't be talking about the second coming. What it's talking about is that there are certain events which are significant movements, significant progress in the advancing of the kingdom of God. That all ties in, I need to turn to it, but ties in with Matthew 7, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, it talks about the Son of Man. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. There's a picture here of the Father. The Son comes to the Father. The Father gives him a kingdom. The kingdom that will outlast all the other kingdoms. But it doesn't just happen crash, bang, wallop. It's progressive. So what Matthew 16 is saying is that there are going to be certain events that people witness which will be significant advances in the kingdom of heaven. For example, his resurrection, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, the ingathering of the Gentiles, the gospel going into the Greek world and all that follows. They're significant step forwards in the coming of the kingdom. And Satan's going into retreat. And the light pouring in, the good news coming, and life and salvation and forgiveness being proclaimed. And it's all, in this imagery of Daniel, the Father giving to the Son the kingdom. The progressive and advancing reign of Christ. Okay? So, first century Jews were expecting that. But actually, that's what happens. It's not old age ends, new age begins, God intervenes, end of everything, we're there, we've arrived. On the contrary, when God intervenes, the old age will still be carrying on for a time. And the new age will grow and advance and progress as the kingdom of God grows, advances and progresses. It's the already but not yet. Okay, does that make sense? All right, now, what's Matthew up to? Right, you're a first century Jew thinking, well, it's going to come like that. But actually, in real life, it's coming like that. So Matthew is writing to Jews to resolve this dilemma they've got. If I have all my life been expecting that and I get that, it's like trying to turn a super tank around, isn't it? I mean, we have all sorts of theological notions, don't we? You know, you might be brought up with a particular theological outlook or particular philosophical outlook. Well, to get it out of our mind to think a right thought can take a long, long time. So what Matthew's doing is resolving this difficulty, saying, look, you're expecting that, but actually, this is what's taking place. And his gospel is to resolve this difficulty, to explain why they shouldn't be expecting this, and to explain why they should be expecting this. He's resolving the difference between what they think should happen and what actually does happen. Especially as in Jewish minds, and just following off on what Miles said a little while ago, especially in Jewish minds, as they see it, the wrong people are coming into the kingdom. Who are the wrong people coming into the kingdom? Sinners. So all the people who've been waiting for the kingdom, all the religious Jews waiting for the kingdom, and then the kingdom of God comes. Well, what are they doing in the kingdom? What about sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors? What are they doing entering the kingdom? So Matthew's saying, look, that's what you're thinking. You should be thinking this. And that's what he's doing in his gospel. And the whole of Matthew's gospel is the exposition of this, explaining how the kingdom of God comes. And that's what we're at when we come to Matthew 13. I'll stop there, except just one final bit. I'll leave a bit out, but look at the first two verses of Matthew 13, okay? Because it's telling us something wonderful. Okay? On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Matthew, in those two verses, is telling us he's the king. How? How do those two verses tell us that Jesus is the king? The coming kingdom, yes. Exactly. So Matthew, see how Matthew's not just simply saying, oh, well, I want you to know what he's up to. He's saying it for a particular reason. The reason he's sitting and they're standing, well, everyone stands in the presence of a king, don't they? And where is he sitting? Well, he's sitting in a boat, but what's the significance of where he's sitting? They can all see him, yeah. He's separate. So he's the king. They can all see him. And they're all standing, listening. That's all correct. All good answers. But there's something else that's going on. Yeah, he's separated from them, but what else is going on? King of all creation. How's he showing he's king of all creation? If you're on a boat, where are you? You're in the sea. What's the sea? What's the significance biblically about the sea? What did the sea once do? It's chaotic. And what else? What did it once do? Once it covered the whole earth, didn't it? And it's chaotic. And also, if you look at the Old Testament, particularly Psalms like Psalm 74 and other places, it's the dominion of Satan. He's associated with the chaos. So here's the king. You think of King Canute, don't we? We tried to stop the sea. The sea came in. But here's the king who subdues the sea. The sea which represents the chaos, the disorder, the anarchy, the judgment. Here's the king in complete control, displaying his authority. And he's seated. And the sea is still under him. And they're all standing to listen to his voice. So even in just those two verses, Matthew's saying, the king is here, the king is here. And first century Jews would pick that up. Pick up the significance of those things. Okay? Now, a bit of homework. Next time, the 23rd, won't we? So we'll be here again next week, God willing. Read chapter 13 next time. Right? As you read it, think, Jews are thinking that, but it's coming like that. How do the parables explain that it's not that, but that? You've got seven parables. They all in some way tell you it's not that, but that. And also, read and reread verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. As you read this, we're seeing something that prophets and righteous men for hundreds, for thousands of years longed to see and never understood and couldn't see it and couldn't work it out. And here we are, 16th of January, in this chapel in Twickenham, and God is revealing to us mysteries that have been hidden in his mind, which he's now revealing. As you read this chapter, have an immense sense of privilege. Isaiah didn't see these things. Jeremiah, Job, David, they didn't see these things as we can now see them. And they leave you adoring and wondering, and ready to hear and obey the voice of the King.